Let's turn together to that word. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, the last of our seven letters. So after this, we will move to a little different type of reading as we get into some of the more well-known passages of Revelation that have some of the greater figures and illustrations and metaphors and allegories. But before us today is this last of the seven letters to the church in Laodicea. Well known to even those who are not experienced in Bible reading as the lukewarm church. Surely lukewarmness has been legend in all of Christian teaching and Christendom. Let's look together then at these verses of Scripture. Again, I remind you, this is God speaking to us as His Word is being read. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. So I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. As we finish up this portion of Revelation, these seven letters, there is a uniqueness to each letter, and we have sought to unfold those. But if we take a step back and we look at the letters as a body of literature, right, that is all of them together, we can see that these letters would fall into three general categories. We would also see that these are more or less a composite of the whole church. We have reflected on these letters, and we have seen strengths of our own church mentioned in these letters as being commendable, and we have seen areas of weakness in our own church across the board in all of these letters. And so we see here a composite of the Christian life as Christians dwell together, the struggles that are common to all men in all places and all cultures, because we share in common this with all men, that we are sinners in need of grace, and we have natural impulses that the Spirit seeks to quench or to extinguish within us, that crucifying of the old man that still wages war within us. And that's not unique to the 21st century, the 20th, the 19th, the 5th, or any other time. Whenever there has been a man who has lived, that man has always struggled with the same carnal instincts and desires in every generation. Our technologies give us new expressions, new fields, new ways of expressing them, but the same carnal instinct remains. Man is always prone to turn away from God as he is presented transcendent and holy. But that is an offense to the carnal man. That is an offense to the flesh. And so we bring God down. We diminish God to a size that is more to our liking. And we see that throughout the Scriptures as culture begins to become preeminent to people because God has become diminished. Well, I mentioned that there are three broad categories that we can see these letters falling into as well, and they might be helpful for us as we try to remember what we have learned going through these letters. There are pictures here of churches that are compromised, pictures of churches that are under persecution, and pictures of churches that are complacent. Compromised, complacent, and persecuted. Ephesus and Pergamum and Thyatira were compromised churches, You might recall that Ephesus was compromised because it had lost its first love. And so we traveled through all of these until we come to this church this morning, the church in Laodicea. The church in Laodicea has nothing commendable mentioned. It's a church that has become so vanilla, so lukewarm, so indistinguishable from the world and the culture around it that the Lord says He just wants to spit it out. And so we can see perhaps also a progression and the degrading of a church, where a church begins with all of its ministry still robust, still full, still teaching, still sending, still participating, but having lost their first love. And once that love is lost, so life begins to ebb out and confusion begins to reign in what the church believes and teaches and how it lives, until finally the church is indistinguishable from the world around it. And reaching that point, the Lord says, I no longer have any use for you to be called one of my churches. And so we find this church in a very difficult circumstance, this church in Laodicea. Laodicea was a manufacturing center, and it produced a rare black wool that was soft, and it had a gloss or a sheen to it. We can see here some advanced thinking among the sheep herders, because they had to do a great deal of crossbreeding to keep that wool black and glossy. And as soon as that trade began to diminish, we saw that that high quality of wool also disappeared over time. It had to be maintained. And so they were known for this special soft and glossy black wool from black sheep that were rather unique for that time. They were also known for their medical training. And interestingly enough, we're accustomed in our own culture and country that the hospitals carry Protestant Christian names or even Roman Catholic names, because it's been the church that was the founder of so many of our universities, our hospitals, our orphanages, our social health ministries. It was the church that did all of these things. We surrendered that over to the government, but it was the church. Well, interestingly enough, in Laodicea, it was the pagan temple system that gave rise to the medical training facility of the time. And it was well known and it was renowned, and people would come there especially for treatment of the eyes. They had a special salve that they would put on the eyes that would treat certain ailments. And so people would travel there that they might be able to be treated by that medical system that they had in Laodicea. In our study of the Church of Philadelphia, we considered something we called Hellenization of culture. All that was is where you have a culture that has its own native tongue and its own practices and its own traditions, and the infusion of Greek into that, a transformation of the culture into a Greek culture, was called Hellenization. That means people who weren't Greek, they might be Jewish, but they were made to be as Greeks, and so that was a Hellenization process, making all things Greek. Interestingly enough, as a religious culture, and I'm speaking now of the pagan culture in Laodicea, as that pagan culture was being assimilated and retrofitted in Hellenization, that Greekifying of the culture, that it became infused with the humanism in that transformation. So the god that they had worshipped, called Mankarol, it was an old pagan god that later would become Zeus, became more of a demigod. So it diminished. This god diminished and took on more of human qualities in that transition. And that's an important aspect to remember, because that's the nature of man. We rarely upgrade God. We usually downgrade God to make Him more comfortable, to make Him more of a fit. We downgrade. That's the nature of our human instinct, and has been culturally and has been historically, and it is theologically supported as God begins to describe the very nature in the heart of man. And we see it in Laodicea, even with pagan religions. Man is uncomfortable with a high, lofty, apparently unreachable deity. And so when opportunity arises, such as cultural transformation, we tend to redefine God in terms in which we're more comfortable with. We bring God down a bit to make Him more attainable, more comfortable, more understandable. Well, other than that, there's really very little known of the community. The Jewish population existed, but we don't know anything about them. They probably had businesses and were religious people, but Laodicea is probably one of the most vanilla of all the cities that we've ever studied. W.M. Ramsey has a great study on all of these seven cities, and in that in-depth study, he said this of Laodicea: there's no city whose spirit and nature are more difficult to describe than Laodicea. There are no extremes. There's hardly any marked features in the city at all. It seemed to be a city that just simply existed. It just carried on its business and its trade. In almost every aspect of church life, Laodicea is the opposite of the church we've studied in Philadelphia. Philadelphia, you remember, was a very poor church and a persecuted church. Well, Laodicea had plenty of money in the offering plates. They were enjoying every other external advantage. The church didn't feel that it really had any pressing needs. With all of the worldly ease and reputation she needed, the church confused those externals with the inner spiritual help that she lacked. She saw herself as a rather fine church, while in reality her character was so confused with the world that she was near total rejection by God. Jesus calls the Laodicean church lukewarm. That's kind of like calling Chicago the Windy City, kind of like calling London the Foggy City. 6 miles from Laodicea, there was a city called Hierapolis, and Hierapolis had hot springs, boiling hot springs, and people would travel there for the hot springs. 11 miles in the other direction was Colossae, and Colossae had ice-cold springs coming into it. Laodicea had no natural water supply whatsoever, but they had money. And so the Romans built an aqueduct for 6 miles that brought the hot spring water down into the city. Over 6 miles, the water from those hot springs traveled. What was the temperature when it arrived in Laodicea? It would be lukewarm at best, traveling in those open aqueducts for 6 miles. And so we see once again that Christ, in addressing the church, is addressing the church using metaphorically things that are very familiar to them, but giving them spiritual impact and significance. Jesus says to the church, I know what your ministries are. He says, I know your works. I know your ministries, your works and your words, and how empty and vain they are. Just as vanilla as the world around you. You're like a lukewarm drink, and it makes me want to throw up. That's a more literal phraseology. You say you're rich, and you don't need anything, but what I'm looking at is wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They were focused on all the paltry pleasantries and pleasures and honor of a temporary and a passing world. But Jesus looks directly at the heart. There isn't one redeeming quality that Jesus has in His mind to mention regarding this church. Neither does He accuse them of heresy, which is interesting. He doesn't say that they've been following Jezebel. He doesn't say they were influenced by the Nicolaitans. No, it seems the same lack of enthusiasm they have for all things holy and orthodox also spread to a complete lack of enthusiasm for anything heretical or heterodoxical. They're neither hot or cold. They're just lukewarm. They're just moving along. They're not even interested enough to take up false teaching. They just simply exist. They didn't join a cult. They just skip on Sunday. They don't sacrifice animals. They just tithe less than 1% of their income. They have the Scriptures. They just don't read them. Spiritual indifference and spiritual apathy from hearts that have been cooled off to the love and life of Christ make our Lord sick. Jesus reveals Himself according to the need of the church. Look at verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, the great Amen. Here, Jesus presents Himself, a vision of Christ, seeing Jesus with their eyes. They are to be impacted and moved as He reveals Himself to them. First now here, as the great Amen. That means He is the embodiment of truth, that all that He says is sure to be accomplished. His is the last word. The church has to see that any other claim to life, to health, to happiness, or truth has to be measured against Jesus Christ and His Word. His Word and His direction are to be embraced without reservation. the people in Laodicea were yawning in the face of Jesus. They don't even care enough about His teaching to be offended by it. They just don't care. The application is obvious at this point. What part of the teaching of Scripture can we be disinterested in? What part can we say doesn't necessarily apply to us? Or I'm only interested in this, or I'm only interested in that, or can we focus on that? It's all of His Word. All of it. We do not yawn at any part of His revelation. Yes, even to include the genealogies. If I ever preach on the genealogies, you'll see that those are rich. But we won't do that next Sunday. What part of the Scriptures don't concern us? You can't say there's parts we get excited about, and then there's parts that make us yawn, because all of Scripture is the mind of God. All of Scripture is revealed to us, not to be neglected by us. Jesus reminds the church to look at Him and see the truth. He says He's the faithful and the true witness. A witness is someone that's testifying to what is true. A witness tells us what's needed in the journey that is ahead, the journey in truth. A witness sheds light on a murky situation. Laodicea didn't know the truth about herself. She didn't know the truth about her own condition. She didn't know the truth about her own identity and her own standing before the Lord. Jesus, who is the faithful and true witness, will never misrepresent truth in His diagnosis of His people. And He's also the Creator. Jesus, the originator of all that is. He is the ruler of all creation. All things have their living and their being through Him. He has revealed Himself as the Amen, the witness, and yes, as being one with the Creator. Because what He has to say is so disturbing that they won't believe it without knowing who is bringing the message. Laodicea had gotten away from God's Word. Instead, they were looking at business models, perhaps, for direction. Maybe they were considering corporate management strategies. They had goals, but they had no convictions. They had practices, but they had no priorities. They were pragmatic, but had no principles. Because of the theological vacuum that existed, there was really nothing to commend. There was no strength that the Lord finds to mention. I'm positive this came as a shock to an affluent and popular church. But that's not God's measurement, is it? Their sin is detailed in stinging and straightforward language. Verses 15 through 17. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus says, I know your deeds. I know what you're doing. I've seen your resume. Jesus has a comprehensive understanding of His church. We don't need to mention to Him the great things that we've done. Stephen Lawson, the commentator, described it this way. On the outside, the church looked eminently successful. Giving was up, attendance was up, activities were up. But Jesus sees with X-ray vision into the heart and the soul of His church. What He saw was indifference to the things that matter to God. A deference to the things that matter to man, and indifference to the things that matter to God. That doesn't mean that they are indifferent to everything, of course. No doubt they are passionate about the things that matter to them. But they yawn about the things that matter to God. A lukewarm person has enough religion to get them to church, usually, but not enough to change their lives. I agree with Lawson, who goes on in his commentary to say that the church's first mission is most often to her own membership. Jesus says He wishes that they were hot or cold, not lukewarm. The hardest people to reach are those that believe they're already saved. Their name's on the church roll, but it's not in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're lulled into a self-satisfying, catatonic state. Jesus told Nicodemus when He spoke to him in John 3 that unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. It reminds me of an infant that's born. There in the womb, there's quiet and there's peace and there's tranquility in the mother's womb. There's ease because the child doesn't even have to eat for himself. All is supplied. The umbilical cord gives the child life, and the womb gives the child security and peace. Until one day, there's a squeezing that begins to take place, and then there is light, and there is movement, and there is noise such as the child has never learned before. And so just like the Hebrews who were leaving Egypt, I imagine the cries that we hear first coming from a baby are essentially the same as when the Hebrews were saying, can't we go back to Egypt? Can't you take us back to Egypt where we, at least we had food to eat? I would imagine if a baby could come out talking, a baby would say, put me back, put me back. I don't want to be in here. I don't want to come to this place. But before that child lies a life that is full, a life that is full of opportunity and full of understanding. But yet at the moment of birth, they would long for that old life. A Christian should never be comfortable in the world that's made for man. We should never be comfortable in that first place, as it were the womb, the place that we're born into, this world. It will supply everything that you think you need. But in there, over time, we die and we die and we die. More and more to even a desire for anything else. But when we are born again and a new life begins as a babe in Christ, we're able to see things that we never knew existed before. So I ask, have you been born again? Have your eyes been opened? Have you seen the bright light of new birth that is Jesus Christ? True enough, the revelation in the horizon that opens before you may have been startling and fearful at first, but have you seen that with your own eyes, and have you now relished and basked in the glow of the radiance of His face? When you hear the cost of Christianity, the material sacrifice, the commitment to discipleship, taking up your cross daily, would you prefer to go back to live with the worldlings, as it were? Lukewarmness is just that. It's a turning your back on the cross. Jesus doesn't want a Goldilocks church, a one that has found that place in the middle that feels just right. He wants a church that is up to the challenge of living a holy life, of raising the bar, of lifting their eyes and their voices to heaven, to calling out to a transcendent and holy God, to calling out to Christ from the cross who has saved us and is now speaking in this letter as He has ascended by His Father's right hand. Well, what causes lukewarmness? How is it that we may start the journey and then falter and stumble? They said they were rich and they didn't need anything. Their successes seemed to have made them feel very self-sufficient. Worldliness, materialism, self-sufficiency, all made them believe that they had everything they needed. So what do you pray for? What do you ask God for? What do you need? You have everything that you need. They stopped walking with Jesus as the disciples did on the road to Emmaus. They heard the first introductory remarks, they were impressed, and they stopped the journey. But the disciples on the road to Emmaus went all the way through and sat and dined with Jesus as He continued to speak until they saw it all. It's one thing to be ignorant. It's another thing to be ignorant of your ignorance. And the second is worse to be pitied. Like the emperor with no clothes, the church of Laodicea believed the lie that they were doing just fine. They dressed in their best to come to church, and when they arrived, they were naked before the Lord. They sought their Christian security by the affirmation of worldly measures of success. But until we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, we are exposed in our hypocrisy and unbelief. Could this be me? Could this be you? Are you lukewarm about the study of Scriptures? Does it excite you? Or are you put off? Are you lukewarm about prayer? Are you lukewarm about witnessing? Are you lukewarm about serving? Are you lukewarm about worship? What is the temperature of your heart? The solution that is given here is two parts. First, Jesus speaks to the believers that have cooled off, and then He speaks to the unbelievers who are within their ranks. The faithful and true witness uses contrast to help us to see reality. They would say they are rich, that they prospered and done well, they don't need anything, they don't need fixing. Their confidence was based on prosperity. They had the money, and the church grew, and they were well liked. These are the measures of common civic pride. If we owned a football team, and the football team had good revenues, a big fan base, and the players were happy, would that be the same measures we would use for the church?
In verses 18 and 19, we see the irony in Jesus' remediation. The believers are more excited about their shopping and eating and entertainment than they are about the things of God. So Jesus says, I advise you to buy from me. You need to do your business with me. You need to eat at my table instead of building your resume with the world. Try trading with me. Laodicea had plenty of money, plenty of wool and textiles, and a medical school. Jesus connects each of those with spiritual treasure that money can't buy. Pure gold is one refined by fire, standing under the persecution. Refinement keeps a deep and unswerving fidelity to Christ. They need the purity signified by the white garments in reference to how they live as disciples. They need the eye salve of the Holy Spirit so that their eyes would be open to the truth. In verse 19, Jesus warns that when believers refuse to do their business with Him, He will discipline them. If you're a Christian, but there's no heat coming from the embers of your faith, your difficulty is not with a man, but your own heart. Repent of your preoccupations that have pulled you away and return to Christ. In verse 20, Jesus addresses those who profess Him, but they do not possess Him. We're accustomed to hearing this verse use the knocking at the door in evangelistic tracts, the door representing the entrance to the heart. Because these that are being addressed are actually sitting in the pew, they are hearing the gospel. And so the preaching of the gospel is that knocking at the door. But in verse 20, it's really intended in an even broader context than that. Remember, it's a letter to the church. He's writing to a lukewarm church, and he's saying to the whole church, if you'll repent of your lukewarm spirit towards me, I'll come and I'll dine with you. Sharing meals is a symbol of unity. The word dine has reference to the evening meal. So Jesus is urging the church to repent before the night falls, and He'll come and have fellowship with them. The promise is that if we listen, we will be overcomers who will sit with Him. We will overcome because we are united to Christ who overcame sin and death and the grave. And He concludes as He has six times before in His letters. He makes a passionate plea to not just hear, but to act on His word. In 3:22, He says that we are to hear and not obey is really not to hear at all. In a small Midwestern town, there was a church that caught fire one night. The entire neighborhood came out and watched as it burned. They were unable to do anything. The heat was so great. Flames consumed the entire building, and among them, and almost all of them, the small community, were part of the church, except this one who was an atheist, and he had been very outspoken against the church. But he stood there with them, watching as it burned. And so one of the members turned to him and asked very sarcastically, almost offended that he was even there watching as the church burned, "Well, what are you doing here? I thought you would never come to church." And the atheist just replied to him, "You'll have to excuse me, but I've actually never seen a church that was on fire before." Well, there is a fire that consumes the church. That is set by men, and it is not from love. But there is a fire that refines and builds the church. That fire that comes from within the Spirit-filled believer. The world needs to see a church whose furnace has been stoked and is hot for the things of God. A church in love with truth. A church where Christ has come to die. Our Heavenly Father, gracious God and Holy Spirit, we pray, dear Lord, that You would find us to be a people who are ready, who are willing, who are anxious to hear truth and to order our lives according to Your truth. We pray, Father, that You might bless us with every spiritual blessing as we come to this table and set aside now that which is on this table to a holy use. Prepare every heart for the meal that is before us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.